Good morning, everyone. Well, we're down to two more lessons on the Olivet Discourse. We're gonna have our study this morning, and we'll have one more next week. We'll, Lord willing, plan to finish up Matthew chapter 25. So if you have any residual questions, things that you're uncomfortable with, I may or may not be able to answer them, but I do know how to do the Archer Shuffle, so you are welcome to ask those questions. I really and truly am thankful for everyone who's here this morning, and I hope that this time will be a blessing to you. I'd like to have you take your Bibles, please, and turn to Matthew chapter 24. Oh, yeah, let's do that. Matthew chapter 24, and we're going to read verses 32 through 41. I want to say here, first of all, I apparently was having a brain freeze or something this morning, because this sheet is the transcription of the questions and answers that we had last week. I've been doing this for the last 3 or 4 weeks, and I normally print that out to hand out. I forgot to print it, so if you need this printed, I'll print it up next week and have it on the back desk, or you can go to the website and print it off of the website at any point. So I apologize for not having that to hand out here this morning. Okay, Mark, would you go over to the 14? Yeah. Okay, Matthew chapter 24. Verses 32 through 50. We're back with Jesus and the disciples, and they are seated, as you recall, on the Mount of Olives, and that's where we get the term, the Olivet Discourse. And the disciples have asked the Lord a series of questions. And if you would look back to the beginning of verses of Matthew chapter 24, just to refresh ourselves on this, Matthew chapter 24, verse 1, Jesus came out from the temple and was going away when his disciples came up to point out the temple buildings to him. And he answered and said to them, "Do you not see all these things? Truly I say to you, not one stone here will be left upon another which will not be torn down." And as he was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, "Tell us," and here's the questions that they ask, "Tell us, number one, when will these things be? Number two, what will be the sign of your coming? Number three, what will be the sign of the end of the age?" Okay, got that? Those are the three questions that the disciples ask in Matthew chapter 24. The remainder of chapter 24 and chapter 25 are Jesus answering those questions. So we have gone down through Matthew chapter 24, down through I think we ended up at verse 28. I didn't cover verses 29 through 31. We'll do that very briefly this morning. But in the meantime, I'd like to have somebody, if they would please, to volunteer to read Matthew chapter 24, verses 32 through 41. 32 through 41. This is a set of examples that the Lord gives, which are answering the question of the sign of his coming. So, volunteers, please. Matthew 24, 32 through 41. Okay, Karen?
I wasn't going to talk today because I always talk. But now, look, I'm talking anyway. Well, all right. So, okay, I'm going to read it.
Well, we hope you're going to read the scripture.
That's what I'm going to do. Yes. Okay. But I wasn't going, but now I'm going. Okay. Now, learn the parable from the fig tree when its branch has already become tender and puts forth its leaves. You know that summer is near. So you too, when you see all these things, recognize that he is near, right at the door. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all of these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. But of that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father alone. For the coming of the Son of Man will be just like the days of Noah. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark. And they did not understand until the flood came and took them all away. So will the coming of the Son be. Then there will be two men in the field. One will be taken and one will be left. Two women will be grinding at the mill. One will be taken and one will be left.
Okay, thank you. Father, thank you so much for this word that we have in our hands. The Spirit of God we have in our hearts to teach us, and truly He is the teacher. I just pray, Lord, that you would keep me out of the way so I do not obscure the truth, and may the Spirit of God do the teaching in our time this morning. I just pray in advance that you will bless, and if there is one here this morning without Christ, I pray that you would prick that heart and move them to a repentance and a trust in you. We'll thank you for that in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Jesus has been wont to teach with parables. And so he has come through Matthew chapter 24, and in verse 32 he says, "Now learn a parable of the fig tree." So we'll talk about that one, but I want to back up just for a moment here and cover verses 29 through 31. If you remember, we kind of covered this when we looked through our chart, the study that we've been doing over the last 4 weeks. Jesus says in verse 29, immediately after the tribulation of those days, and that's a reference to the Great Tribulation. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from the sky, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. We've had a number of questions over the last few weeks, both before class, after class, during class, basically revolving around whether or not the times, the 7 years, the 3.5 years of time, times and half a time, all that kind of stuff, are those really literal years? Because, I mean, we've been seeing wars and rumors of wars. We see earthquakes. We see famines. I mean, we've seen this for years. So haven't we already been in this? And the answer is, yeah, we've seen it, but you haven't seen it yet. What is going to happen? Look at what he says here in verse 29. This has never happened. He says, immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun is going to be darkened. And by the way, when he says immediately, he's not saying another 2,000 or 3,000 years. He's saying immediately, right after this. The sun is going to be darkened. The moon is not going to give its light. The stars are going to fall from the heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. This universe is going to be, it's just like the Lord is taking a hold of the corners of it and just shaking it. Everything is going to be in turmoil. There is not going to be anyone on this planet. I don't care where you are, North Pole, South Pole, I don't care if you're in a cave. You are going to know that the Lord is shaking this earth. You understand? This in verse 29, and then it says in verse 30, and then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn. Now, why in the world would all the, when they see the sign of the Son of Man, and we could spend a whole lot of time talking about that, because Bible students are somewhat divided on what that is. We don't know what the sign of the Son of Man is. It's going to be something in the heavens. It's going to be some kind of a universally visible throughout the whole earth sign, and it's going to be unmistakably associated with the Messiah of Israel. The sign of the Son of Man. And when, and look what happens here. And when the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, then all the tribes of the earth will what?
Mourn.
Why aren't they rejoicing?
Because they haven't expected Christ. And they weren't really thinking that he was going to come back.
Right, the whole thing. I mean, this is raining on their party. They have been refusing to believe that Christ is coming. We've had the 144,000 that have been preaching to them for years, literally during the tribulation period, saying, repent, Christ is coming. We've had the angel, Revelation tells us, that's flying in mid-heaven. He circles the whole globe. He presents the gospel. He teaches everybody the gospel. And still they have rejected. Not everyone, but most of them have rejected. And so when it finally gets down to this and they see this sign, the Son of Man is coming, they mourn. And the book of the Revelation talks about this also. And they will see the Son of Man coming in on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. This is, of course, at the end of the tribulation, when Christ returns. And he will send forth his angels with a great trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of the sky to the other. Hold that thought and turn to Matthew chapter 25. We talked about this in one of our earlier lessons. In verse 31, Jesus is talking about this same event when he returns with his glory. And he says in verse 31, "But when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne and all the nations will be gathered together before him." That's the same thing that he's saying back here in Matthew chapter 24, verse 31. When he comes back, he's coming back with all his holy angels. All the saints are coming with him. And when he and the angels, particularly in this verse, when they reach this earth, he's going to send forth his angels, and they are going to gather together his elect. And I don't know how that gathering is going to be. It could be that the angels are going to literally transport people from wherever they are to Jerusalem, to where he is. There are passages in the Old Testament that suggest that angels are going to create highways through the wilderness, and they're going to walk on these highways. They're going to be fed along the way. They're going to be protected. So I don't know whether it's going to be a sort of a snatching away, where they are just sort of transported to Jerusalem, or whether they're going to walk, but they are going to be gathered by the angels. Everyone on this planet, everyone at the end of the tribulation is going to end up in Jerusalem, and they will stand before the Lord, and he will divide them right and left, sheep and goats, right? And the sheep on the right, who are the elect, he will say, "Come thou blessed of the Father, enter thou into the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." Those are the saved that enter in, both Jew and Gentile, that enter into the millennial kingdom. He is going to say to those on the left, the goats, "Cursed are you, depart from me," and they will die immediately and be cast into hell. So that is all what's happening here, what he's talking about in verses 29 through 31. These are all things that we've discussed over the last few weeks. Bob?
These are the ones that were saved or not
during the tribulation, correct.
Those who have been raptured are not a part of it?
They're not a part of this. We're already justified. We're in our glorified bodies. We've been with the Lord for 7 years. We've gone through the marriage supper of the Lamb. We've gone through the reward seat. We have our new and glorified bodies, and we're back here, but we're not part of this particular judgment. Very, very good question. So now we've come to the full point. Jesus has answered the question, what's it going to be when he comes? What's it going to be like when he comes? And he's answered that. Now he says in verse 32, he's going to start talking about the signs. Remember they said, well, how are we going to know when this is going to happen? How are we going to see those signs coming? And so he starts in verse 32 and he says, now listen, learn the parable from the pig tree. Yep. Okay. Learn the parable from the fig tree. When its branch has already become tender and he puts forth its leaves, you know that summer is near. Even so, you too, when you see all these things, recognize that he is near, right at the door. Okay, let's back up. Let's take this apart a little bit. When he says, when he's talking about the parable of the fig tree, this is something that they were very, very aware of. We don't, to my knowledge, have fig trees around here. But we do have other trees, and we see this happen every year. In fact, it's been happening right here in Fort Wayne for the last few weeks. When you see the trees begin, the branches start getting tender. During the winter, they get pretty much dried. They're toast. But in the spring, they begin to get tender, and they begin to start to put leaves out. You see this happen all the time. What he is saying is, you need to look. You need to take the example of the fig tree. When you see that happening, you know that what is near?
Summer.
Summer is near. I mean, it's like, hello. This is the way it works. It's been, he has made it that way all the way from the book of Genesis. We have the seasons, and the plants are designed to work in this way. And so Jesus says, you see this, you see the signs of summer in the fig tree, right? Everybody got it? It begins to get soft, it begins to put out leaves, and you look at that and you say, you know, even a child would look at that and say, it's going to be warm. It's going to be 90 degrees one of these days. So then he says, verse 33, even so you too, when you see all these things, recognize that he is near, right at the door. Now let's take a look at that verse. When you see all these things, what things? What's he just been telling us here in Matthew chapter 24? All these things. And that. So if you go all the way back to the beginning of the chapter, it says, many will come and deceive. Nation shall rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. There will be birth pangs. Then there will be deliver you up to tribulation, trial. You're going to be hated by all the nations. Then you're going to see the abomination of desolation. That's the Antichrist set up in the temple, in the holy place. He just goes through all of these things. He's described all of these things. And then he says to the disciples, when you see all of these things, what things? The things I just told you about. When you see all of these things, then you know what? It's near. It's, in fact, it is right at the door. That's a kind of a picture of someone who is standing at the door and knocking, and you hear the knocking, and it's like, okay, I know somebody's there. Vaughn?
This is in reference, not to the rapture, but to the second coming.
Exactly. And
that's where we get confused, because we think this has got to happen before the rapture.
Exactly. And what Vaughn, the point that Vaughn has brought up is a very obvious point, but it has been an extreme stumbling block down through the years. People have tried, Bible students have looked at this thing and have tried to lift this out, take this passage out of its context, and say this is talking about the Lord's coming at the rapture. No, it's not. Look at the description here. What is the description that he gives all the way through Matthew chapter 24? Is that the description of the times of the rapture? No, it's the description of the times during the tribulation, and more particularly, the end of the tribulation, the last 3.5 years, the great tribulation. Jesus is speaking to Jews, and he is answering a question that the Jewish nation would ask. You and I, as Gentiles, as members of the church, we've talked about this before, and this is a great opportunity And thanks, Vaughn, for asking this, because this is so important. This passage is not about us. This passage is about the Jews, and particularly about the Jews that are going to have already gone through all this tribulation, right? Because he's saying, he's speaking in advance to those Jews who are there, and they have been through this, and they're saying, well, when are you coming back? And he said, well, if you have seen all these things, then you should know that he is right at the
door.
And when we went back and looked through the chart, you remember we looked at the tribulation, we saw the 7 years, and then it was 3 years, and then it was, you know, the tribulations just keep escalating and getting worse and worse and worse, and we get to the end and we have the universe, the stars falling from heaven, the sun doesn't shine, the moon won't shine, this earth is just shaking and quaking, and you say, well, okay, he's coming back. And so they know the general time, but they don't know the exact day and the hour. He has not given that. Could he have given it? Yeah, but he didn't. That's right. That's right. What Vaughn is saying is one of those verses that that really people that hold this other position, that he was talking literally to those 12 disciples and it was talking about them. The next verse, they just have to ignore it, because in the next verse he says, truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Well, that generation out there is gone. They died 2,000 years ago. And what he's talking about when he says this generation, he's talking about the generation that goes through this tribulation period. This generation will not pass away, in the sense that this is not going to stretch out for a very long time. Now, there's been a number of questions on that. You know, is this what it says in 2 Peter, where it says a day with the Lord is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is like a day? Maybe when we're talking about the 7 years, maybe it's really thousands of years. He's told us every way he can. This is not those kind of years. This is literal years. He talks about it in years. He talks about it in months. He talks about it in days. He talks about it as time, times, and half a time. Then he says, the generation that sees this, that enters into this thing, that starts, the generation that's there when it starts, will still be there when it finishes. He's told us every which way he can. This is a literal time, folks. It's a literal 7 years. Well, let's go to the sheets and see if we can answer some of these questions. In response to the disciples' question, verse 3, what's one sign that is given? And that's in verses 32 and 33. What is that sign? The budding fig tree. Now, I want to stop here just for a minute, because There are people that believe that the parable of the budding fig tree is a parable of, the fig tree represents Israel. And the parable of the budding fig tree, when I first heard this, I thought, oh, that's really neat. That sounds like that's great. And then I looked further and I thought, no. That's hogwash. The point is, there is one passage. If you look at the scriptures on fig trees, all the way back through the Old Testament, there are parables that where the Lord uses a fig tree as an example. In one of those parables, the fig tree is representative of Israel. In one of them. Does the fig tree here represent Israel? And the answer is, I think it's such a stretch. This is a plain, simple illustration, folks. You see a tree in the spring, it starts to bud out, you know what? Summer's coming. Now, I mean, I hate to say it, but that's it. That is the parable. People have said, well, this thing about the fig tree budding, what that means is Israel is becoming alive. Well, is Israel coming alive? They're going back to Israel. I mean, there is a movement of people, the Jews that are scattered throughout the nations, there is a slight movement for them to go back to Israel, nothing like what it's going to be. But they're not alive. The Jews are more rejecting and resistant to the gospel than they've ever been. That isn't life. That isn't budding. The fig tree has nothing to do with Israel, folks. It's an illustration. He is saying, when you see this, it's like an indicator that the summer is coming. And this is talking about the signs that happen at the early part of the tribulation. So what does this parable mean? What is when you see all these things? What are the things? Well, on your sheet, you can fill them in. You can just look back in Matthew chapter 24 and see what are all these things that he's talked about. I put them on your sheet there, and even then I didn't get them all. There's wars, rumors of wars. There's birth pangs. There's great deception. There's the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place in the temple. And the universe is shaken, the stars are falling out of heaven, the earth is shaken and a-quaking. Those are the signs, and he says when you see those things happen, then you know what? It's near. Very near. Okay, next question. What is the time interval during which, quote, all these things happen? Look at verse 21. In verse 21, for then there shall be what?
Great
tribulation, such as not has not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever shall be. And that, of course, we've talked about in detail on our chart. That point is specifically the midpoint of the tribulation, and that's where all these signs are escalating. If you look at the signs, we've had some questions about this. I've gone back and studied through this and looked at some other references. If you look in in Revelation chapter 6, where the seals are opened, the seven seal book, and the Lord peels off one of the seals, and you see the white horse riding out, and then you see the next horse, the four horsemen of the apocalypse. I believe those are judgments of God. I believe that's part of His judgment. But those are relatively mild compared to the trials and tribulations that start at the midpoint. Everybody with me on that? It starts out easy, and then at the midpoint it just starts escalating. It just goes off scale. I mean, you have demonic activity that this world has never seen. You have things happening that are just unbelievable, and so that escalation starts at the midpoint. So the time interval during which all these things happen, it's during the tribulation, with great emphasis on the last half of the tribulation, the what we call the Great Tribulation. So, to further clarify that this time is really just seven literal years, what does Jesus add in verse 33 and 34? That those who enter this and see it at the beginning are not going to pass away. That generation is not going to be gone before the Lord returns. So he's saying it every which way, coming and going. This is seven literal years. We see earthquakes, we see famines, we see wars, we see rumors of wars today. But we haven't seen this. This is what we see right now on steroids. Now here's an important, this is something that puzzled me for a long time, and there's a great spiritual lesson here, so I hope you just kind of follow me here. Even during the tribulation, and we all know, and people that are going to be in the tribulation are going to be able to look at the book, and they're going to say, "Wow, this has been 6 years and 10 months." You know, they're going to be able to count. So, are they going to know, even during the tribulation, is the exact time of his return knowable?
No.
And the answer is no. Look, look at verse 36. In verse 36 he says, "But of that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels of heaven nor the Son, but the Father alone." And if you look at chapter 24, verse 42, he says, "Therefore be on the alert, for you do not know which day the Lord is coming." Now this is, it sounds like a paradox at first, because you know it's 7 years. And you know from the time, you know it's there. It seems like you ought to know exactly when he's coming, but he has told us very clearly, you will not know the exact hour. You may know it's going to be, you may know it's coming. It's very close, it's even knocking on the door, but you are not going to know the exact time. Now let me just stop here for a minute, and I'm going to ask you a question. Why do you think that is? Why do you think, I mean, the Father knows, right? Right now, today, even from the beginning, he knows the exact day, month, year, hour, minute, second, nanosecond. He knows exactly when Christ is going to return. Why doesn't he tell us?
You repent the day before.
Ah! Everybody hear what? Everybody hear what Bob said? Because if he did, if he told us he was coming back on Wednesday afternoon at 6 o'clock, the temptation would be to repent Tuesday afternoon at 3 o'clock,
or noon that day,
or cut it even closer. The Lord, you cannot trifle. With your salvation. He doesn't want people doing that. He doesn't want you saying, okay, now that's what an unbeliever would do. How about believers?
You're welcome.
Well, it's interesting that even Jesus doesn't know, and yet he's the one that's returning.
I think he knows now. At the time that he was here in his humanness, he had divested himself of that understanding. He rested himself totally in the Father, and he didn't have that knowledge. It was available to him, but he chose to not know it. But now that he is resurrected and seated at the right hand of the Father, I'm sure that the Lord Jesus knows, the Holy Spirit knows, and God the Father knows, but none of the angels know. Nobody else knows. I think this is interesting.
And this is Satan's biggest lie to us. Every day he tells us, you still got time.
Yep, you still got time. Bill.
I get the comment about the hour, not knowing the hour. But the day, wouldn't it be pretty close? Doesn't that take place right at 3.5 years?
It seems like it.
Now, Ken, if they would count out, it seems like you could get, you get very close, maybe not the hour, but the day.
It seems like it, or at least you could get the week. The reason I'm bringing this up is I just want to emphasize to you that even during the tribulation, where we have all this detail about the timing and the events, you know, and things that you would think you ought to be able to set your stopwatch by this, the Lord is telling us in no uncertain terms, I don't care what you do, I don't care what kind of spreadsheets you want to produce, I don't care how you do that, you are not going to know the day and the hour. You will not. He has not allowed us to have that knowledge. Jerry?
I want to take two or three to do the date and say, okay, today I get serious about this. You know, I'm probably taking this over. They've taken over from the mental aspect, you know, not from the heart. They just want to do it to be saved, but their heart wouldn't be there at all. This way, he's saying, you know, you got a lot of time here to a point.
Yep.
You're
going
to get your heart right. This is serious. I feel this out because I don't want to go to hell. That's my reason why.
Yep. And interestingly enough, the remaining part of Matthew chapter 24, Jesus is going to talk to us about the people that are in, that are at this time, two classes of people, those that are genuinely saved, those that are not, and what their attitude is as we're coming through this time. So we'll see these examples as we go along. Dorothy?
I don't find it at all surprising that we would know the time. Recognize what's going on in the world. Things are in such chaos and a mess. We're not going to, well, I don't plan to be here, no. Those people that are here won't know what day it is. So the day and night's going to be mixed up. Stars are falling.
I think you're exactly right. I think the fact is it will be 3.5 years exactly, but things are going to be in such turmoil. The stars are going to be shaken. You're not going to know what day it is. It says when the sun comes up in the morning, it's still going to be dark. And when it, you know, things are, and by the way, we're not going to have all these wonderful electronic gadgets so we can dial up on our phone and say, well, those aren't going to work anymore. Yeah. Yeah. Well, let's go on here because I think there's a great history example. So the next question is, what history example does Jesus use to illustrate this truth? And that is in verse 37. So let's take a look at that. It says, "For the coming of the Son of Man will be just like the days of Noah." Really? The days of Noah? Well, we don't even believe in that. Well, if you do believe in that, maybe you ought to read what he says here. Verse 38, "For as in those days which were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, they were marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark." Life as usual. Eating, drinking, marrying, giving in marriage, all that kind of stuff. Life as usual. Until the day that Noah entered the ark. And they did not understand. Now listen to this. They did not understand until what happened? Until the flood came. They did not understand. Now, that becomes even more fascinating because if you look at Genesis chapter 6, let's turn back there. Genesis chapter 6, and
well, didn't they all think that Noah was crazy?
Oh, absolutely.
It wasn't even raining.
Well, it never had rained.
And it wasn't a cloud in the sky.
There was no such thing as rain at this point in the design, the Lord's design of the earth. The Lord had never caused rain to fall upon the earth. So in Genesis chapter 6, we'll look to start at verse 3. "Then the Lord said, My spirit shall not strive with man forever, because he's also flesh. Nevertheless, his days shall be 120 years. Now, during that 120 years, Noah and his three sons build the ark. And by the way, this is one big boat. This is a huge boat. Now I want you to turn to 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 5. Would somebody read that for us? 2 Peter 2, 5.
God did not spare the people for world except for Noah and the seven others in his family. Noah warned the world of God's righteous judgment, so God protected Noah, and he destroyed the world of ungodly people with a vast flood.
Yep. So for how long was Noah doing this preaching? 120 years. For 120 years, they had this living example rising out of the desert. Noah and his sons are cutting down trees and they're building this ark, and the people are ridiculing him right and left. There's just, I mean, you can hardly imagine the ridicule that they went through. Hundred and 120 years. And yet, when you look at this passage, he had been telling them that the flood was coming. He told them that the judgment was coming, and they did not understand it until what? Until the flood actually came. Jerry?
Well, never rained before. They don't know what rain is. And Noah told the flood's coming. How's he associate that with rain and tons of water?
It's a lot like the tribulation, isn't it? It's a lot like the tribulation. The people during the tribulation are saying, hey, shape up, look up. This is getting worse, and the Lord is going to give us a new heaven and a new earth. You need to repent because the new heaven and new earth are coming. Well, I've never seen a new heaven and new earth. I don't even know what that's about. Sound familiar? It's never rained. I've never seen that. How can that happen? Yeah, that's the reason he uses this example, I believe, to illustrate this. Now,
Bill?
Yes?
Paul has a question.
Paul.
I just comment, when Enoch preached, he also preached Methuselah.
Yes.
The name means, if death shall reign.
Yep.
And they didn't coordinate that either.
Yep. I absolutely agree with that. The whole story of Methuselah, the oldest man who ever lived, 936 years he lived, and
yep, he died before his father.
Yes, and he died. He died before his father. You gotta understand some other things here. I want you to turn back to Genesis chapter 7. Genesis chapter 7, because there is a principle here that I think is crucially important that we understand. When you think back to the flood, I'm just going to have you kind of roll your mind back to the flood. Noah has been building this ark for 120 years, and all of a sudden, on a Tuesday afternoon, they see all these animals coming. They're just coming, two by two, they're coming. And Noah and the boys are leading them up the ramp, and they're putting them in the ark. Well, that's never happened before. That's strange. Let's go down and watch this. And all the animals get in the ark. Noah and his family gets in the ark. And it starts to rain. It starts to pour. It says that the ground opened up. And there are geological reasons to believe that there were geysers, because the water under the ground was pressurized. There were geysers that shot up into the atmosphere 1 or 2 miles, the theories are. Water was erupting out of the earth. It was pouring from the heavens, and the flood came up extremely rapidly. You are outside the ark, and you see this happening, and you realize what's happening. What are you going to try to do?
Get in the ark.
Get in the boat,
man. Get in the boat.
Genesis chapter 7. I want you to start at Genesis chapter 7, verse 13. On the very same day, Noah and Shem and Ham and Japheth, the sons of Noah and Noah's wife and three wives of his sons with them, entered the ark. They and every beast after its kind and all the cattle after their kind, every creeping thing that creeps on the earth after its kind, and every bird after its kind, all sorts of birds. So they went into the ark to Noah by twos of all flesh in which was the breath of life. And those that entered, male and female of all flesh, entered as God had commanded him. You see those last words there? What's it say? Well, the Lord shut him in. You know, there's two things here. There's two truths here. If you are Noah and their family, and you hear your neighbors and those that you consider to be friends of some sort banging on the ark, pleading to let them in, what do you want to do? You want to let them in. Noah couldn't. Why could he not? Because God shut the door.
If Noah would have closed the door, it would have been Noah condemning them to die.
Yep.
Whereas it was God shut the door and God.
Exactly. And now if you're outside the ark and you're trying to get in, there are some very strong people here. There's giants in the earth. Why don't they just overpower that door and rip it off?
Because God... Fast, the water was coming up and coming down, I think.
The water was coming up and down fast. But when the Lord shuts the door, folks, nobody opens it. When the door shuts and the Lord shuts it, it is shut. My point to you is this. If you're here this morning and you're outside the ark, you have not trusted Christ as your Savior, when the Lord closes that door, you will not get in. I don't care how much you try, I don't care how much you cry and plead, when the Lord closes the door, you will not get in. And those who are already in are not going to be able to help you. That is the truth. It is a sober truth, and that is what Jesus was teaching here. Because when he comes, remember in what he talked about? When he comes with his angels in splendor and glory, the tribes of the earth do what?
Mourn.
They mourn. Why don't they repent? Because the Lord closed the door. Folks, you can't trivialize this issue. Now, when did the sinners of Noah's day finally understand the ark? When the flood came. And it was too late. It's too late, folks. If you're waiting for some kind of a clear sign from heaven, you better see the grace he's given you now, because when he gives you the next one, it's too late. Then he talks about the faithful and wise servant. Look down here, and we'll do this very quickly. 24, verse 42. Therefore, be on the alert, for you do not know which day the Lord is coming. Be sure of this, that if the head of the house had known at what time of the night the thief was coming, he would have been on the alert and would not have allowed his house to be broken into. That's speaking of Satan. For this reason, you be ready too, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour when you do not think he will. Who then is the faithful and sensible slave whom his master put in charge of his household to give them their food at the proper time? Blessed is that slave whom his master finds so doing when he comes. Truly I say, he will put him in charge of all he possesses. That's the good servant. He's looking for the master to return. He's expecting it. He's working every day because he knows his master is coming. Is it important that you understand these end times? That you understand that Christ is coming? Absolutely. Jesus said, if you know this, if you're a wise servant, you will trust him and you will be working for him right up to that day. So when he comes, he's going to find you working. But notice this. Here's the contrast. Verse 48, this is the evil servant. If the evil slave says in his heart, my master is not coming for a long time, what did that evil servant just say? I don't believe in this return. I don't believe in this coming. I don't believe in this. It sounds like 2 Peter. Where is the promise of his coming? It's been 2,000 years. You've been telling me he's coming and he hasn't come yet. So the whole thing with the evil servant starts with this. My master is not coming for a long time. I've got plenty of time. So he begins to beat his fellow slaves, eat and drink with drunkards. And the master of that slave will come on a day when he does not expect him, at an hour when he does not know, and shall cut him in pieces and assign him a place with the hypocrites. Weeping shall be there and a gnashing of teeth. One of the things that separates a wise servant during the tribulation and a foolish, wicked servant is whether or not they're expecting the Lord to come back. How about you? Are you expecting him to come back? Are you living today as though this could be the last day? Because that's what this passage is talking about. Now here's where the application comes. Since this passage is directed to tribulation saints, we've already established that. What's the application for us today? The tribulation saints are looking for his
second coming
at an hour which they do not know. They know in general, but they don't know the specifics. What's the parallel for us today in the church? We know the Lord is coming back for us in the rapture, right?
Yep.
Do we know when he's coming?
No. We know even less than the tribulation.
We know even less, but we do know as we see the signs piling up, we know more and more. It's like the fig tree. We can see the signs that are already building about the stuff in the tribulation. So if we can see the signs about the tribulation, then we know we're very close, right? I mean, we can't get to that until we have the rapture. So we're close, folks. We're close. How close? I don't know. I don't know whether it's today, the next week, this year. Could be a decade, could be centuries. I don't know. I do know that the Lord is gracious and is not willing that any should perish. He is gracious and tolerant, but I also know that things are piling up in this world in a manner in which they have never piled up before. And you can see everything being arranged for that. So, how does this whole thing apply to us today? It applies in spades. You and I need to be anticipating his coming, looking for the soon return of the Lord Jesus Christ. Regardless of the situation, what's the faithful servant doing in this passage? He's working. Listen to this. He's in the tribulation, right? This guy that he's talking about is in the tribulation. Stars are falling out of heaven. The earth is shaking and quaking. And he's doing what? He's working. He's going out and visiting people that are in prison. He's going out and helping those that are sick. He's taking water to those that don't have water. You say, well, he ought to be building the bomb shelter. No, he trusts the Lord. He says, the Lord is in charge. He gave me my assignment. He said, Bill, you're to do this, and I'm going to do it. I don't care what happens. That's the message that comes out of this passage that applies to us today. But what about the wicked? The first thing that the wicked have done is they have dismissed this whole thing. They have dismissed the whole thing. I don't believe this. It's been 2,000 years. You've been telling me this for 2,000 years. And this hasn't happened yet. You're a bunch of fakers. It told Noah that too. And God was gracious for 120 years. But eventually, the judgment came. It will come. Next week, we're going to look at Matthew chapter 25. Jesus gave two more parables. These parables are, again, illustrating, and they will be intensely useful for us today, although they're focused on those people that are in the tribulation. Nevertheless, I would encourage you to just read Matthew chapter 25. Now, we looked at the last 8 or 10 verses, the sheep and the goats. We've talked about that, so we won't cover that again next week. But we will talk about the parable of the 10 virgins and the parable of the talents. Both of them are very insightful. I hope to see you next week when we wrap up the Olivet Discourse. And again, if you have any questions latent that are piled up, I hope you bring them next week, and we'll try to answer those at that time. Father, thank you. From the bottom of our hearts, Lord, we come to you and we just thank you. We look at our world today and we see things just in a turmoil, seemingly without any answers. And it would cause despair, except for those of us who know you as Lord and Savior. We look at this and we say, you've told us ahead of time this was going to happen. But in the meantime, you gave us an assignment. Live righteously. Live godly. Bear the gospel before the unsaved. Live out a life before them that they can trust the Lord Jesus Christ because of your testimony. Lord, I pray that this week, should you tarry, should this week be another time of grace in our lives and for this world, help us to be redeeming the time. Help us, Lord, to see each day as a precious gift from you, during which you have allowed us the freedom, the health, the grace, the mercy to serve you with all our hearts. Lord, if there's one here who knows you, may this be a wake-up call to serve you more. If there's one here without Christ who has never trusted him, Lord, I pray this would just break their heart. I pray that they would quickly repent and turn to you because the time is short. Thank you for this time that we had to study your word this morning. May you seal this upon our hearts, we pray, with thanksgiving. In Jesus' name, amen. Have a good week.
Let me remind you that today is communion.